Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. Father, we thank you, Lord. Without you, it's not possible. A man can receive nothing except it come from heaven. So we put our trust in you, and we thank you so much, Lord, keeping us and delivering us in these days to come, in which there will be a lot of suffering going on. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk about suffering brings fruit. Amen. Okay, well, we know that we must suffer the loss of our old life to bear the fruit of Jesus. We must take up our cross daily to suffer the death of the flesh in obedience to the Word. If we obey the Word, the flesh will die. And patiently enduring our cross brings quick results. Many have been going through suffering, and the church is about to go through great suffering. We all need to learn how to handle suffering in the right way and in obedience, because suffering causes a lot of people to depart from the Lord and do their own thing. And it's one of God's greatest tools for bringing about the righteousness of Christ in us, too. So as disciples of Christ, we learn from the examples that we have from him and his apostles and many Christians throughout history. We are told in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward," meaning the unreasonable. "For this is acceptable," and actually that's the Greek word for grace right there, acceptable. "For if conscience towards God, a man endures grief, suffering wrongfully." Okay, that's when we really don't suspect we should be suffering, is when it's wrongful. And it's okay with God and should be with us to endure grief, suffering, even wrongfully, as it was with Jesus and as it was with his disciples. "For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you shall take it patiently. This is acceptable," or grace, "with God. For hereunto were you called." So we are called to suffer for doing right. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps." Amen. Verse 22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So he left it all in the hands of his Father." And when we're suffering, that's when our lowest instincts, all sorts of pride, rebellion, anger, come up in our mind. And we have a chance, of course, to renounce that and deny it. That's one of the good points about this. And it's especially when we're suffering at the hands of another who we think should know better, right? But God brings us through suffering because of the lusts of our own flesh. For example, Christ suffered for doing good, and we're going to suffer for doing good too. In 1 Peter 3 and 14, we're told, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. And fear not their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord." So we get blessed by the Father for suffering wrongfully. Our first temptation when we suffer at the hands of a person or circumstance is to not make Christ as Lord in our heart. Instead, it's every other fleshly desire that comes to mind. And Jesus committed himself to him that judges righteously. When he was suffering, in other words, he wasn't taking thought of vengeance or falling into the mind of the flesh. He was leaving it up to God. And he tells you the same thing. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. Consider it your privilege and Christian duty to suffer in the flesh as Jesus did. So, do we have a mind like that? The fleshly mind is to run from any kind of suffering, to avoid at all costs the thing that we need the most. Christians in the United States especially need suffering because God wills it, and people need to be delivered from their selfish interests and self-centeredness. And 1 Peter 4:1 says, For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So when our flesh is suffering, it's because it's not getting its way. And when the flesh isn't getting its way, we're not sinning. It's so simple. We're called to suffer in the flesh, and we need to know that suffering is our most precious friend. You don't want to hear it. 1 Peter 4:2, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So there's a purpose in suffering. There it is. We need suffering so we can live the rest of our time, or the rest of our life, as a servant of Jesus Christ, free from the bondage of the flesh. How do you know suffering is from the Lord? When you understand God's purposes in suffering, it makes it a lot easier for you to endure because you see the good purposes behind it. And we are no longer deceived by Satan into wrestling with flesh and blood, or into blaming or anger. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you. And a prove there could be one of those things where you prove gold and silver, right? So the problem is that we see it as strange, and we think that there's something not quite right about suffering when we need to change our mind, really. We need to have the mind of Christ. And we need to expect that we're going to suffer for the name of Christ so that his name, his nature, can be manifested in us, to prove, to perfect, and to purify us. 1 Peter 4:12 says, For as though a strange thing happened unto you, but insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that the revelation of his glory, because that's what you get for suffering, is the manifestation of his glory. Also, you may rejoice with exceeding joy. It brings about peaceable fruit. If we could manage to rejoice in the midst of suffering, it will make it a lot easier. The Bible commands us to rejoice in our suffering. Romans 5:3. We also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, which means perseverance, and steadfastness, approvedness, which means character, and approvedness, hope. Suffering is all about bringing about the revelation and manifestation of the glory of God in us. It goes on to say in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye. Wherefore, verse 19, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. So why does it say Creator? Basically, you're like the clay in the Creator's hands when you do this. It says Creator for a purpose because that's how God creates in us the righteousness of Christ. And you know, suffering can be wasted. In the midst of suffering or a trial, you need to commit your soul in well-doing, in doing what is right, in the midst of that trial. And the suffering is coming upon you for a reason, to prove you and to bring about the righteousness of Christ in you. Don't waste suffering because you don't want to have to go through it again. Like the Israelites who had to go back through the wilderness because they didn't pass the test. Oh my. You need to make it useful by committing your soul in well-doing in the midst of it. We can't stop the suffering, but we can do what's right in the middle of it. Now, there is a lot of suffering we can stop. But the first thing we got to know is we got to overcome in it so we don't have to go back through it, right? So I'll talk to you about that, too, about suffering that we shouldn't bear, okay, a little later. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. Yep, they go through it, you go through it, you've got a purpose. It will make you better, and a lot of times make them worse. Okay. The world suffers from the same things that we suffer from, but here's the difference. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. So God has promised that through suffering, he will perfect you. If you look on suffering as God's method of perfecting you, that makes it much easier to endure the suffering, and it also makes you not so willing to run away from it. The thing that we need the most is the thing that we seek to run away from or avoid the most. And if you have a mind to please the Lord in the midst of suffering, if you have a mind to live godly, first of all, you are going to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So those who desire to live godly are going to suffer. And persecution is only one area of that suffering. But you can't avoid it. Suffering is God's method of deliverance and of setting us free. There's all kinds of suffering because there's all kinds of flesh that needs to be brought forth to be seen and rejected, right? Be sure in the midst of your trial, when these things are revealed to you, that you reject that attitude, that fleshly lust, right? So don't waste the suffering that you go through on self-pity or animosity or anger, or especially don't waste the suffering that you go through on rebellion. The first rebellion that you have when you go through suffering is you want to run from it. Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't afraid of it. When Jesus was going to the cross, he said in Luke 22:42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Okay, so he still only wanted the will of the Father. So what cup was that? It was the cup of suffering. Jesus wasn't going to take it away or run from it. And finally, he came to the revelation that it wasn't God's will to take it away. So he went through it patiently. He didn't stand up for himself. He stood up for the people. He stood up against the Pharisees. He stood up for the truth that they were trying to destroy, because they, of course, didn't want his truth to take hold, so they had to bring him down. They had to slander him, right? They defamed him to try to destroy the credibility of that truth, you see. So he stood up for that truth. In 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So that's suffering that was not wasted. Suffering that's wasted is if you get in the flesh in the midst of it, because then it will just come around again. And Jesus didn't waste suffering. All of it was useful, and that's what we want. We want all of the suffering that we're going through and that we're going to go through to be useful and to have the right effect in our lives. We need to stop and think. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. When you're suffering in the flesh, you're ceasing from sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a good deal. You're getting a cleansing either way. If you're humble enough to confess your sins, he is faithful enough to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So have faith that you're going to get your cleansing. You cannot waste suffering in depression and self-pity if you're rejoicing. You can't do both at the same time, and that's why he commands you to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And if you realize what suffering is for, then you can give thanks because it's for your perfecting. Even Jesus became perfect through the things that he suffered. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby know we love. That's agape, right? Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now this speaks of laying down our old life, which is the lusts of the flesh, anger, rebellion. This is agape love. And agape lays down the flesh life. Agape is the opposite of the flesh life. So we become perfect, which is obeying the word and learning to agape through suffering. Agape comes from the inner nature of the spiritual man, and it's conquering the carnal man. It's giving up your life according to 1 John 3:16. Suffering brings about this agape love, which is the nature and the way of God's kingdom. If that is God and what we are looking for is godliness, then we can't help but be as an end result agape. In fact, you'll know that love is nothing less than obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he said, right? It's not mushy feelings, it's just obedience. Agape love is most connected with obedience. So when Paul described agape to you in 1 Corinthians 13, he said that it's more important than Speaking in tongues, more important than knowledge, more important than faith. In fact, he said that if you had these things but didn't have love, you were nothing. And the end result of everything that God wants to do in you is agape, because God is agape. 1 Corinthians 13 and 13 says, "But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. And the greatest of these is love." Notice, the thing that is going to get you into God's kingdom is love, because the King is love. Paul said, you can make the greatest sacrifice, but if you don't have love, there's no profit in it. Verse 3. "And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." So Paul says that love suffereth long. How do you get long suffering? Well, you get long suffering by going through a lot of suffering with people and circumstances. Otherwise, you aren't going to get it. You practice makes perfect. 1 Corinthians 13 and 4. "Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not." That's because self is the opposite of agape, right? "Love vaunteth not itself." In other words, it's not self-centered or egotistical. "Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly." Some people, when they suffer, they do behave unseemly. "And seeketh not its own, and is not provoked." You can tell when people get provoked, when they go through suffering, and it could be somebody else's fault, right? So do you know how not to get provoked? You can get hardened to being provoked by having an opportunity over and over again to be provoked, and you pass it up. You suffer with it so long that you give it up. And by this repetitive thing that comes against us, we can become hardened to our bad reaction to it. All we have to do is desire to please the Lord and see Jesus in the mirror, because he exchanged his life for yours and mine. And then you'll overcome. It's not always overnight like you want, but eventually, if you desire to please the Lord in suffering, you will, because suffering has that kind of work on you. And that's why nobody is going to escape suffering. I know people may still have questions about their suffering, but it is necessary, and our actions can determine how and when they end. Suffering is also for the purpose of bringing an end of sin so we can live to the will of God. 1 Peter 4 and 1 says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." In other words, you should come to a point on this earth where this is not a problem anymore, and you can live according to the will of God. So, suffering in the flesh here is not necessarily in your body, but in the carnal nature, the old man. We are partakers of Christ's suffering to be proven and to be manifest his glory, in his glory, right? And verse 12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. So we see here that the end result of sufferings is his glory manifested in you. Christ's sufferings brought him to obedience and perfection, and they will bring us there too. Hebrews 5 and 8, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, okay, there it is, he became unto us, unto them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. So it's an example to us. Suffering comes in order that our Creator may finish his new creation work in each one of us, right? And 1 Peter 4:19 says, wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. We must cooperate with God in this process of committing our souls to him. We will suffer in order to be perfected and established and strengthened. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, that's what we're called to, after that you have suffered a little while, because that's where it brings you, right, shall himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. Well, notice, suffering has an end. Don't fear that it doesn't. It does have an end. Now, walking by faith and patience in suffering will cause us to be counted worthy. And also, we need to keep in mind that this suffering is only a token of what we deserve. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to the end that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you suffer. Okay, that's why you're going through suffering, right? Scripture tells us that all of God's true children will suffer chastening. What is chastening? It is suffering evils and calamities in order to reveal sin and motivate us to serve God. Right? It manifests the fruit of righteousness and causes us to be partakers of his holiness. Suffering is necessary if we want to come in to sonship. Hebrews 12:5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that you endure. God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seemeth for the present to be not joyous but grievous, Yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. So our attitude in physical suffering should be that Jesus bore our curse on himself, and therefore we are delivered. Yes. So there is a deliverance. Okay, you don't go through it endlessly. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. And we know Abraham was blessed in all things, the scripture says. So the curse here covers all of the curse of the law mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, which is everything detrimental that came upon men for their sins. If a person in the midst of chastening does not believe that Jesus took away the curse, he will not be delivered in many cases, but instead suffers from an evil heart of unbelief. Our flesh goes through a suffering as we endure to the end of the trial of faith, to see the manifestation of the healing or the deliverance that we are believing for. Some get delivered through another's faith, one who has responsibility for them, as it was with Jairus or the centurion or the Syrophoenician woman, or it could be mom and dad, you know. Okay, if they've got responsibility, they can receive that blessing for those unto them. Hebrews 3 and 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. See, the double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. He's not going to receive anything from the Lord. Endure to the end. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, Jesus said. In 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, and by whose stripes ye were healed. And James 5 and 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save him that is sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. While Abraham and Sarah were under a curse of barrenness many years until they believed God's promise. And this faith justified, in other words, reckoned or accounted them righteous, and gave them access to grace to be delivered. Romans 4 and 21. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So while you're believing, you're being reckoned as righteous. 5 and 1. Being therefore justified or accounted righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So Abraham received grace to be delivered from this Deuteronomy 28 curse. And it was because he believed. And we're told that we must agree only with the Word of God when we are under judgment in order to be justified and to prevail. Romans 3 and 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be found true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou comest into judgment. Oh, so we need to be justified in our words and in our thoughts, so we can prevail when we come into judgment. Prevail, as used here, means to come through the chastening victoriously and be delivered from it. So let's look at Matthew 16, 21 through 27. From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. So Jesus was willing to suffer at the hands of these wicked men, and even lose his life to do the will of the Father. And we too must suffer to lose our carnal life to please the Father. And verse 22, Peter didn't want this to happen because he was more interested in his own will. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. So there's your prosperity gospel. It's something we all have to get rid of. And Peter had to get rid of it. He understood suffering before it was over, of course, and we have to understand it too, so we can cooperate with God and thank him in the midst of it. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me. In other words, he's trying to stop him from going to his cross. Lots of people do that. They try to stop you from going to your cross. For thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. So whenever anybody wants to escape the suffering of the death to self, this is where they're at. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To what? To suffering. And that is to the painful death of self. Self is who you were before you knew God in his fullness. Self is there and dying out, as Christians who walk in as disciples discover. It's not a sudden thing. It's a progressive thing. You have to make choices to give up the old life and accept the new life. And, of course, you've got a lot of people around you that don't like that and don't want that and become angry with you because you don't follow with them anymore. They may fear that life of suffering. Verse 25. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Life here is the word psuche, Greek. It means soul life, which is synonymous with self life. You compare this verse to one in Luke, where Jesus is talking about us giving up our own self, you see that self is synonymous with the soulish life. Luke 9 and 25 says, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and lose or forfeit his own self? Yes. So we have to give up our old soulish self-life It is identified as the way that we always have been and the things that we've always done. And that person has to die in order to take on the life of Christ. The higher life is the born-again soul life of Christ. Well, the devil wants us to grow in self-life, to gain the things that promote the self-life, to run after the things, the idols, that promote the self-life. But we must go the other way, to cooperate with God in the death of self. And this is painful to the old man, and he's out to gain the whole world even after he becomes a Christian. He has to have a renewed mind to understand that he needs to crucify the self-life. The prosperity people don't really understand the crucified life. They heap upon themselves every pleasure and think it's the right thing to do. But you watch them carefully, you'll see that fruit flee from them. So back to Matthew 16 and 26. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. So if we don't take up our cross and follow Jesus, we cannot be his disciple as he said. And this is suffering and painful, but it is the price that we pay for bearing the fruit unto eternal life. The world comes against us. Sometimes we may think God has forgotten us, or he's left us in the hands of the wicked, or whatever. It takes these people to put us on our cross, a crucifixion of the old self-life. And of course, we can have as much of the new life of Christ as we want, but we must expect this suffering. So let's look at Acts 9, 10 through 16, which says, Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said unto him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the street which is called Straight. This is the straight and narrow way here, right? And inquire in the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. Well, as you can imagine, Ananias was fearful and questioning the Lord. He was about to put his life on the line here, but he decided the Lord knows best, and he'll take care of all that if we just obey him, right? And he did. He was willing to sacrifice his life in order to see the will of God done. So he was questioning the Lord because Saul was a Pharisee of Pharisees and demanding the penalty of the law on the Christians who had come to know Jesus. And the nature that Paul had was Antichrist, of course. And although he was very religious, so there are very religious Christians out there too, folks, and they're Antichrist, okay? Which means they're against Christ. And if you're against his cross and bearing it, and walking to it, you are his enemy. There are very many religious people out there that are Antichrist, and they're quite willing to put you on your cross if you're devoted to the Lord and you're devoted to keeping his word, even to the death of self. They don't think it's necessary. They will tell you that right off. So continuing in verse 14, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord didn't change his mind. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You think he was kind of sticking in an ass with that word right there? I think so. So Paul was going to suffer the same thing as Ananias. So here's a man that is about to become a great man who reflects the life of Christ, but he had to give up everything. He considered it all dung for the experience or the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And he was willing to walk away from it all. He had prestige. He had the respect among his people. They, of course, turned on him when he turned to follow Christ and go down that road of bearing his cross. And it was painful. He went through many things. He mentioned them many times, but he was willing to do it for the great result that was coming in his life and for the sake of the elect. So look here at Romans 8 and 12. It says, so then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. How do you live after the flesh? Just do it the way you always did it. Yeah. So truly living after the flesh is very simply living the way you always live, to please self. Everybody who doesn't know Christ, even religious people who claim Christ, walk after the flesh. It's the natural thing to do. But Paul said it's the way of death. And he's talking to the brethren here when he says that. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit, not led by the flesh. So when you walk after the Spirit, he will lead you to sonship. He is the Spirit of adoption. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become a son at the last. So we start out a child of God. But as we mature in our death to self, believing that we have been given his life, we become sons. Notice, he that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become a son at the last. First, we are a servant who is a child. In a household, there are servants, but they are certainly not sons, who have special privileges and authority over servants. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in this teaching. I will tell you, when you manifest sonship, you are manifesting Jesus Christ, the Son. Look at the authority that Jesus Christ had. So the sons have these special privileges and authority, and that's over servants too. For you received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, it's the Spirit that brings us to adoption. First spirit, soul, and then body. The fullness, of course, is the new body. But he brings us to this adoption if we follow his Spirit And if we're led by the Spirit of God, we will manifest our sonship. Again, we manifest it first in spirit and then in soul. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Do you walk as a son in your mind, your will, and your emotions? How do you know? Well, you look at Jesus, and you look at his disciples. In fact, we have our sonship by faith if we follow the Spirit. And that's how we're empowered by the Spirit to go and manifest sonship. The Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, that's where you start out, as children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And here's the condition. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Notice there's a condition. So, we've talked about glorification many times and how it comes to us as we behold Jesus in the mirror and become transformed into that same image, which is a Son of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with an unveiled face. Now, I will say a lot of people are veiled. They don't know the gospel. But with an unveiled face, we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, we're seeing him in us. We're seeing his glory in us. It is done. It was done at the cross. Because he goes on to say, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That's unreasonable with men that you would claim that Christ lives in you and you don't live anymore. But Paul taught us that, didn't he? And what does he say about this? It's even as from the Lord the Spirit. The power to glorify Jesus in you is from the Lord the Spirit. It's not from you. Some people say you can't be holy. You can't be perfect. Well, they're talking about you. We're not saying God can't do this, are we? So when we accept the fact that we don't live anymore and Christ lives in us, the Spirit can begin to use that gospel faith to empower us to grow to the place of sonship. And he says, if so be that you suffer with him, there's the condition. We're going to be joint heirs if we suffer with him, as Jesus already said in Matthew 16. If you lose your life, you will gain your life. He's talking about two different kinds of life. He's talking about your old soulish self life, and he's talking about gaining the life of Christ. And you can begin walking that way by faith as a baby in Christ. Every baby Christian should walk that way, denying self in order to obey the Word of God. And if you obey the Word of God, you are bearing your cross because it is contrary to the natural life. If you use your reason that you've received from your natural parents, you'll follow the flesh and you'll lose out because they always want to see their children prosper and be blessed in everything. They don't want you to suffer, but that's not the best thing. We've got new parents here and new blood. You have to drop your reasoning and take on the reasoning of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. It doesn't make sense to your carnal man because he's contrary to God. The flesh is actually called the enemy of God. If you want this sonship that we're talking about, you're going to have to receive and be led by the Spirit of God. You heard I said, receive and be led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The overwhelming number of people he was speaking to were children of God. But they wanted to bear the fruit of Jesus Christ, who is a son of God. So if you read Acts, to be filled with the Spirit, the biblical way, you will understand it there. Don't pay any attention to these people that say, oh, when you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit. They're liars. Okay. Very seldom does that ever happen. But it does happen if you don't preach against it like they do. Romans 8 and 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. So you think you're paying a big price when you're going through the suffering, but it's not even worthy to be compared to what you're going to get for it. Notice, the sufferings are minuscule compared to the glory of sonship. Now, I mean, when we moan and we groan and we try to avoid suffering all that we can, and when you avoid suffering, guess what? You're avoiding the death of the old man and the resurrection life of the new man, Jesus Christ in you. You're not choosing to have more of Jesus. Now, there is suffering that we shouldn't glorify, because if God says, by whose stripes you were healed, and you think, no, I'm going to suffer this infirmity because it will glorify God, you're wrong, because Jesus went about destroying all such thinking as that. He was healing everybody. That's kind of dumb thinking, right? The Bible says, by whose stripes you were healed. It's a finished matter. From the time you have any symptoms, just remember, you were healed. You don't have to question God. He's done it. You were healed. So if you do that claiming that you're glorifying God, you're not glorifying Jesus, because he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Right? So you're supposed to avail yourself of the healing of God, and that's what gives glory to God, as Jesus clearly showed. And when you read all the wonderful stories of Jesus healing the sick, you glorify him because he heals the sick. You don't glorify him because he leaves them sick. And verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation needs sons, not children. Verse 20, for the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Notice that when you first come in, you're given into the glory of the children of God, not sonship. Now that you have become a child, you may seek that sonship. Lost people do not become sons. They become children first. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption. And that is the adoption of sons. Yes, we're in this process of crucifixion of our self-life. You're already got a born-again spirit, so you're a child of God. But the old soul life, the old mind, and the will and emotions has to die in order that you have the renewed mind of Christ and sonship. And he goes on to say, to wit, the redemption of our body. This is the ultimate total fulfillment of it. Not that you're not a son in spirit and soul, but this is the ultimate fulfillment of it. Now that's the full manifestation of sonship, when you get the new body. In order to get the new body, you need to have the new soul. And this new soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions of Christ, and will gain you a new body. If you don't bear fruit in that area, like the parable of the sower, you're not acceptable. So we've already talked about how that there are different bodies, star glory, moon glory, and sun glory in the kingdom. And we all would like to have sun glory bodies, which is a body likened to his body. Not everybody will have that. Not everybody will have the same reward, contrary to popular opinion. Verse 24. For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, like sonship, then do we with patience wait for it. So we're exercising our faith that it's ours. And while we're walking in that faith, God is empowering us to continue walking. We're entering into this process. Even in the midst of this process, we don't see the end of our salvation. We see the beginning of it. And you know Peter called it the end of your salvation. And that is the full manifestation of sonship. When you want to know what salvation is, look at Jesus. That's salvation. As long as we're on this earth, we're going to come into this manifestation in spirit and in soul. And to the extent that you have manifested Christ in your soul, you will have a body accordingly. Now, how many things did the Apostle Paul have to suffer in order to become a true representation of Christ? I mean, you can't give away something that you don't have. He wasn't the great apostle in the beginning. He had to first learn these things and the things that the Lord said he would suffer to Ananias, right? Okay. And he learned them very quickly, and he became a great man. First thing he did was he went away into the wilderness, and he didn't do anything but study God, because that was important. You can't give away what you don't have. And he became a great man because he did not refuse the suffering that the Lord sent his way, the suffering of the loss of self, and that religious life that he was so proud of. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says, For I think God hath sent forth us the apostles last of all as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world. Yeah, they're seeing their suffering that they're going through and the fruit it's bearing. So the more you look like Christ in what you do, say, walk, the more the world will hate you, and the more the religious world will hate you, as Jesus said. Most of their persecution came from what they thought were brethren, right? It's always been that way. The world looks on, but they're not so interested, you know, but the Christian, quote-unquote, people, they're the dangerous ones. But Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Who was he talking about? Yep, the same people. Because the natural mind is so contrary to the spiritual mind and the spiritual walk. You're a spectacle. Because there are many critical people out there who've refused the way of the cross. They have become persecutors, even though they still call themselves Christians. So this is the way. This is the pattern. And so these people, of course, are going to criticize you. And the more they go down that road, the more corrupt their mind becomes. And they begin to be competitive and to lie and to slander and to come against you. They're afraid that you're right. So this is the way. It happened to every apostle and Jesus himself and to all the prophets and to all the men that were men of God. They had to go through this. And so it is with us. You become a spectacle. Your lost friends and lost family look on, and they look on you with criticism, and you become a spectacle to the world and the worldly church. So, now continuing, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, both to angels and men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Yeah, don't worry. When the world calls you a fool, that's good. So, yes, if you're going to be a fool to them, follow Christ and count the cost. Sonship is great. You pay the price, you get the sonship. The suffering is nothing compared to the great glory that is to come, as we have seen. Quote, but ye are wise in Christ, he said. Now he's correcting their worldly thinking in a very sarcastic way. We are weak, but ye are strong. You have glory, right? That's kind of the way somebody who is bearing their cross compares themselves to somebody who is a prosperity Christian, right? Well, if you have glory in the world, guess who's giving it to you? But we have dishonor, he said. In other words, if you're going to follow in the steps of Jesus, like the disciples and the apostles did, you're going to have dishonor in the world. And you can count on it. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and are thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Well, now he's not saying that through faith you can't receive everything you need. He's not saying that. If your faith is not in that, then you're not pleasing the Lord. My God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. So he has gone through the trial and the test. And many times you will go through the test too before you receive what you need and what you want. It's not that God's going to let you go without if you walk by faith. Jesus said, that's not possible. Verse 12, and we toil, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. So everyone who walks in the steps of Jesus is going to be defamed, just like he was, just like the prophets were, just like the apostles were. You can see who's doing the defaming, and it's their job. These are the crucifiers. These are the Judases. These are the apostates. He goes on to say, we are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now. Who was thinking that way of them? It was the religious people. So, you can see that even in our day, we're following in the steps of people like Paul, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you don't want to suffer, you're not going to be following Christ. Okay. So now, let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:7-18. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure, of course, is that born-again man who is in the image of Jesus Christ. Even if he's small, even if he's only in your spirit, he's growing, right? It's various sizes in various people because some are given over more or less to Christ. But the outer man is decaying, while the inner man is being renewed day by day. We must give Christ room by the death of the old man, because you only want one person to live in you, and it's your spiritual man. The old man has to go. When they went into the promised land, they killed the old man of the land, and they lived in their houses. Okay, that's the way it has to be. This house that we walk around in here, this body, right? The soul, which is your mind, will, and emotions, must be given over to your spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in your spiritual man. So that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. What can you do of yourself that is not corrupted and fallen? What we want is the power of God, because we are weak, to bring about righteousness, purity, and good works, and so on. So therefore, we must depend upon a higher power, which is God, to give us this gift as we walk by faith. Verse 8. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair. Yes, we must suffer these things, and it's confusing sometimes, which is the spirit and which is the flesh, and which one we are following. The confusion comes that our soul is somewhat double-minded, because we're partially in and partially out, and partially spiritual and partially carnal. And so it is perplexing. But if we have a desire to live for God, he knows it, and he will empower us and give us faith, and he will bring it to pass, but we have to go through these things to make decisions. That you don't want this, you want that, right? You read the scriptures and you say, Jesus, I want that. Jesus, I don't want that, right? Trials bring those things up so you can make those decisions. So every time you make a decision against the flesh and for the spirit, you're gaining Christ. And every time you make a decision for the flesh and against the spirit, you're gaining more flesh. Verse 9 says, pursued and not forsaken, smitten down yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. Oh, so Jesus went to the cross, and his flesh died, but his spirit man did not die. I don't care what some people say, his spirit man did not die. His flesh bore our curse and died, and we also must lose our flesh. So that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body, it says. Well, if you have Jesus manifested in your body, what is that? It's sonship. Yes, and to get there, the old self-life has to die. You need to make up your mind that you'll believe the promise to obey the Word of God. Put your faith in the Lord constantly, because he's the one that brings it to pass by his power. In other words, as we just read, the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. See, so people say, oh, you can't be perfect. They don't know God. They're saying God is powerless. He is not. Self has no way to please God. Even self in religion, even self in the pulpit, has no way to please God. It will speak against the gospel. That's Antichrist. Verse 11, for we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Well, the false religions deny that Christ cometh in the flesh, which is Antichrist, we're told. And repentance and faith is the means to come into the image of Jesus Christ, to bear his fruit, as in the parable of the sower, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And this is what we choose to go after, and it is sonship. Verse 12, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. That wasn't a good thing. But having the same spirit of faith according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak. So with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And what do we say? I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. So when you believe and you speak it, you can have what you say. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. Wherefore we faint not. And of course, you know that when we're going through this suffering, the devil's going to tell you that God's forsaken you. But the truth is, God is with you. Walk by faith and see the end from the beginning. Remember the three Hebrews? It seemed like they were walking around down there in that fire with Jesus. Yeah. Remember, there's an end to every trial, and it should be when you overcome it. Because once you overcome it, you don't need it. And God's in control of that, right? But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Who's that inward man? Christ in you. So there's this reversal process that you're here to see, right? You're losing the old man, the outer man, and you're gaining the new man, the inner man. The new man's coming to maturity, and the old man's passing away. And ultimately, the end of the process is there's nobody left but the new man, who is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the old man has passed away. You must cooperate with God in this process. It's a suffering of a death to self. Verse 17, for our light affliction, it's light. We think it's pretty terrible, but he calls it our light affliction, which is for the moment. In other words, it's not going to last very long. Don't worry, God's not going to leave you in the oven. You know you're in there to burn up the wood, hay, and the stubble, which is for the moment, working for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. So who is Christ in you, the hope of glory? He is the glory. He is the shining forth from us. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, in other words, get your eyes past the problem and on the salvation that God has provided, Jesus Christ. He lives in you. But at the things which are not seen, we look at the things which are not seen, which is Christ in you. For the things which are seen are temporal. The flesh is temporary. It's burning up in the oven. But the things which are not seen, that is Jesus in you, are eternal. They're forever. It's worth it. Don't jump out of the fire. Right? So let's go back to the Apostle Paul again and look at some of the things that he suffered. Because there are many who say we cannot expect God to always deliver or heal us because of the example of Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 and 7 says, "And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much," so that people thought very much of Paul because he had all these good revelations, right? "There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger," the Greek word there is angelos, it's angel, a fallen angel, a messenger of Satan to buffet me that I should not be exalted over much. In other words, God wanted to keep him humble. And verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it," the angel, "might depart from me. And he hath said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, you need this. This will be a blessing to you. "For my power is made perfect in weakness." There's a word, weakness, not infirmity, weakness. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses." The King James Version falsely translated this infirmities, and that's easy to prove. "I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Notice the four places that I've spoken about here, in both the received text and in the ancient manuscripts. These are the same Greek word. The King James Version translated only the third word, infirmities, but it's the same word. And this was to lead people to believe falsely that Paul had a sickness that God would not heal. There's no such thing. The same Greek word is used in the following verse, 2 Corinthians 13 and 4, "For he was crucified through a weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God." The King James Version correctly translated this weakness because, of course, Jesus was not crucified through infirmities. They had to put it right. But you see, they just proved themselves wrong in the previous interpretation. So we can also find the same Greek word here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 25. "The weakness of God is stronger than men. Since no one can say God is sick, we know this translation is correct." They put weakness, okay? They were schizophrenic. They were trying to preach their doctrine, okay, the translators. So we do not have to guess what these buffetings and what they are, because they are listed in the previous chapter. And we can read them. 2 Corinthians 11 and 23 says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more in labors, more abundantly in prisons, more abundantly in stripes above measure, in deaths oft, of Jews five times received I 40 stripes save one? Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, there is that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. So there it is. These are his weaknesses. It says so. He wasn't sick. So who is caused to stumble? And I burn not, he said. If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern my weaknesses. King James then reverted back to infirmities. But he didn't mention any infirmities. So you'll see their doctrine. And if you go into the dead churches, that's exactly what you'll find. So you will notice that not once in this list of weaknesses did he list a sickness, although the words weak or weakness are all the same Greek word in all the manuscripts. The King James translates only the last word, infirmities. Very dishonest. And Paul's thorn in the flesh was an angel of Satan that buffeted him. It wasn't a sickness. Meaning to hit with many blows, not just one blow, such as a sickness that would not depart. Four times in the Old Testament there are references to thorns in the flesh, like Numbers 33:55. Joshua 23:13, Judges 2 and 3, Ezekiel 28 and 24, and not one of them refers to a sickness. A little dishonesty there. They want you to stay a dead church. Was God saying that he would not deliver Paul from these places of weakness? No. 2 Corinthians 12 and 8. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. What is it here? It was the demon. It was the angel of Satan that brought the buffetings. Paul said God delivered him out of all these places of weakness where he could not help himself. Did you notice? God's power was made perfect in Paul's weaknesses. And he will be in ours too. In 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he didn't agree with these churches. And as soon as God delivered Paul out of one trial, the demon brought another. Let's let God be found true, but every man a liar, right? Romans 3 and 4. Psalm 34 and 4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. 17. The righteous cried, and the Lord heard and delivered them out of all their troubles. 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Oh, my. So the Lord may not keep you from tribulation, but he certainly will save, heal, and deliver you from it if you walk by faith. Of course, the preachers might tell you, no, you need to suffer this. You need to glorify God, you know. Yeah. In fact, this is his method for maturing our faith. Am I saying God cannot use sickness to chasten and bring trials? Absolutely not. But God already guarantees your healing if you believe. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Yes, amen. So we can't disagree with God. We have to say we were already healed at the cross. That's what it says. Very clear. So if your sins were taken away and you were healed, that's what it said, were, then you are healed. Let God be true and every man a liar. When somebody tells you you're sick, even the doctor, you say, nope, I'm healed. Confess him before men, he will confess you before the Father. He's the high priest of your confession. The Father sent the curse to motivate us to repent, and then he sent the Savior to bring deliverance from the curse, but only to those who believe. Did you notice? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. So here is a good example of what is happening in these days to bring people to repentance. An angel appeared to Dimitri Dudeman. Three scrolls, it was called, in 7:1-94. And he took out a scroll, which he began to unroll very quickly. It was so long that I could not see its end, Dimitri said. And on this first scroll of paper were written all kinds of names. And beside each name was listed their punishment. A type of disease, all kinds were listed. Trial or torment. He said, those named will have to go through what is listed by their name in order to be cleansed and be able to stand. So, but that does not mean you're not to see the end from the beginning, okay? You're still to claim your healing, even though you're being chastened by it. There's an end to chastening. You don't whip your kids all day long, right? So, in the second century, before much of the gifts of the Spirit gave way to ceremony and traditions of men, there lived a prophet named Hermas. His writings were famous among early Christian churches and the early church fathers, who still believed in prophecy, by the way, and they still do. Many considered his writings a part of the Scripture. Although I do not hold them on that level of inspiration, I do consider them the finest of the gift. So consider Hermas' revelation on chastening. Here's excerpts from it called The Shepherd of Hermas. Very good writing. You'll enjoy it. And this is Similitude 6. Of the two classes of voluptuous men and of their death, falling away, and the duration of their punishment. That's what this is all about. Chapter 1. Sitting in my house and glorifying the Lord for all that I had seen and reflecting on the commandments, that they are excellent and powerful and glorious and able to save a man's soul, I said within myself, I shall be blessed if I walk in these commandments, and everyone who walks in them will be blessed. Amen. Well, while I was saying these words to myself, I suddenly see him sitting beside me and hear him thus speak. Why are you in doubt about the commandments which I gave you? They are excellent. Have no doubt about them at all. But put on faith in the Lord, and you will walk in them, for I will strengthen you in them. These commandments are beneficial to those who intend to repent. For if they do not walk in them, their repentance is in vain. Some people don't believe that. They think repentance is crying at an altar one time, and then the rest of the time you just live however you want to live because you're once saved, always saved. Ignorance. You therefore who repent, cast away the wickedness of this world which wears you out, and by putting on all of the virtues of a holy life, you will be able to keep these commandments and will no longer add to the number of your sins. Walk, therefore, in these commandments of mine, and you will live unto God. All these things have been spoken to you by me. And after he had uttered these words, he said to me, Let us go into the fields, and I will show you the shepherds of the flocks. The fields, of course, are the world, Jesus said, right? Let us go, sir, I replied. And we came to a certain plain, and he showed me a young man, a shepherd, clothed in a suit of garments of a yellow color. And he was herding very many sheep, and these sheep were feeding luxuriously. So my note here was that which we cannot afford to do because of the high cost to our soul. Okay, that's what this feeding luxuriously is about. So he said, we're feeding luxuriously, as it were, and riotously, and merrily skipping hither and thither. No crucified life, huh? The shepherd himself was merry because of his flock, and the appearance of the shepherd was joyous, and he was running about amongst his flock. And other sheep I saw rioting and luxuriating in one place, but not, however, leaping about. Okay, chapter 2. And he said to me, Do you see this shepherd? I see him, sir, I said. This, he answered, is the angel of luxury and deceit. He wears out the souls of the servants of God and perverts them from the truth, deceiving them with wicked desires, through which they will perish, for they forget the commandments of the living God and walk in deceits and empty luxuries. And they are ruined by the angel, some being brought to death, others to corruption. I said to him, Sir, I do not know the meaning of these words, to death and to corruption. Listen, he said, the sheep which you saw merrily leaping about are those which have torn themselves away from God forever. In other words, no crucified life. And have delivered themselves over to luxuries and deceits of this world. Among them there is no return to life through repentance, because they have added to their other sins and blasphemed the name of the Lord. Such men, therefore, are appointed unto death. And the sheep which you saw not leaping but feeding in one place are they who have delivered themselves over to luxury and deceit, but have committed no blasphemy against the Lord. In other words, they didn't speak against the Lord. These prosperity preachers speak against the word of God. They deny it. So these have been perverted from the truth. Among them there is hope of repentance, by which it is possible to live. Corruption then has a hope of a kind of renewal, but death has everlasting ruin. Again I went forward a little way, and he showed me a tall shepherd, somewhat savage in his appearance, clothed in a white goatskin. Sounds like John the Baptist, doesn't it? And having a wallet on his shoulders, and a very hard staff with branches, and a large whip. And he had a very sour look, so that I was afraid of him. So forbidding was his aspect. This shepherd, accordingly, was receiving the sheep from the young shepherd, those that were rioting and luxuriating, but not leaping, and he cast them into a precipitous place full of thistles and thorns. Trials, troubles, tribulations, huh? So that it was impossible to extricate the sheep from the thorns and thistles. They went through suffering. But they were completely entangled amongst them. These, accordingly, thus entangled, pastured amongst the thorns and thistles, and were exceedingly miserable, being beaten by him. And this is this shepherd with the fierce look, being beaten by him, because he was bringing them through suffering. And he drove them hither and thither, and gave them no rest. And altogether, these sheep were in a wretched plight. Chapter 3. Seeing them, therefore, so beaten and so badly used, I was grieved for them because they were so tormented and had no rest at all. And I said to the shepherd who talked with me, "Sir, who is this shepherd who is so pitiless and severe and so completely devoid of compassion for these sheep?" He didn't understand this, right? "This," he replied, "is the angel of punishment, and he belongs to the just angels, and is appointed to punish. He accordingly takes those who wander away from God, and who have walked in the desires and the deceits of this world, and chastises them, as they deserve, with terrible and diverse punishments." "I would know, sir," I said, "of what nature are these diverse tortures and punishments?" "Here," he said, "the various tortures and punishments. The tortures are such as occur during life. For some are punished with losses, others with want, others with sicknesses of various kinds, others with all kinds of disorder and confusion. Others are insulted by unworthy persons and exposed to suffering in many other ways, for many become unstable in their plans, try many things, and none of them at all succeed. And they say that they are not prosperous in their undertakings, and it does not occur to their minds that they have done evil deeds. But they blame the Lord. And when therefore they have been afflicted with all kinds of affliction, then are they delivered unto me for good training. And they are made strong in the faith of the Lord. And for the rest of the days of their life," we talked about that, "they are subject to the Lord with pure hearts and are successful in all their undertakings, obtaining from the Lord everything they ask, and then they glorify the Lord that they were delivered to me and no longer suffer any evil." Chapter 4. I said to him, "Sir, explain this also to me." "What is it that you ask?" he said. "Whether, sir," I continued, "they who indulge in luxury and who are deceived are tortured for the same period of time that they have indulged in luxury and deceit." He said to me, They are tortured for the same time. Well, my note is compare Revelation 18 and 7. It's true. They are tormented much less, sir, I replied. For those who are so luxurious and who forget God ought to be tortured sevenfold. He said to me, you are foolish and do not understand the power of torment. Why, sir, I said, if I had understood it, I would not have asked you to show me. Here, he said, the power of both. The time of luxury and deceit is 1 hour, but the hour of torment is equivalent to 30 days. If accordingly a man indulge in luxury for 1 day, and be deceived, and be tortured for 1 day, the day of his torture is equivalent to a whole year. For all the days of luxury, therefore, there are as many years of torture to be undergone. You see then, he continued, that the time of luxury and deceit is very short, but that of the punishment and torture long. Chapter 5. Still, I said, I do not quite understand about the time of deceit and luxury and torture. Explain it to me more clearly. He answered and said to me, your folly is persistent, and you do not wish to purify your heart and serve God. Have a care, he added, lest the time be fulfilled and you be found foolish. Hear now, he added, as you desire that you may understand these things. He who indulges in luxury and is deceived for 1 day, and who does what he wishes, is clothed with much foolishness, and does not understand the act which he does until the morrow, for he forgets what he did the day before. For luxury and deceit have no memories on account of the folly which they are clothed. But when punishment and torture cleave to a man for 1 day, he is punished and tortured for a year. For punishment and torture have powerful memories. While tortured and punished, therefore, for a whole year, he remembers at last his luxury and deceit and knows that on their account he suffers evil. Every man, therefore, who is luxurious and deceived is thus tormented, because although having life, they have given themselves over to death. What kinds of luxury, sir, I asked, are hurtful? Every act of a man which he performs with pleasure, he replied, is an act of luxury, for the sharp-tempered man, when gratifying his tendency, indulges in luxury, and the adulterer, and the drunkard, and the backbiter, and the liar, and the covetous man, and the thief, and he who does things like these gratifies his peculiar propensity, and in so doing indulges in luxury. All these acts of luxury are hurtful to the servants of God. On account of these deceits, therefore, do they suffer, who are punished and tortured. And there are also acts of luxury which save men. For many who do good indulge in luxury, being carried away by their own pleasure. This luxury, however, is beneficial to the servants of God and gains life for such a man. But the injurious act of luxury before enumerated brings tortures and punishment upon them. And if they continue in them and do not repent, they bring death upon themselves. Similitude 7th. They who repent must bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. After a few days I saw him in the same plain where I had also seen the shepherds. And he said to me, "What do you wish with me?" And I said to him, "Sir, that you would order the shepherd who punishes to depart out of my house, because he afflicts me exceedingly." "It is necessary," he replied, "that you be afflicted. For thus," he continued, "did the glorious angel command concerning you, as he wishes you to be tried." "What have I done which is so bad, sir?" I replied, "That I should be delivered over to this angel." "Listen," he said, "your sins are many, but not so great as to require that you be delivered over to this angel. But your household has committed great iniquities and sins, and the glorious angel has been incensed at them on account of their deeds. And for this reason he commanded you to be afflicted for a certain time, that they also might repent and purify themselves from every desire of this world. When therefore they repent and are purified, then the angel of punishment will depart." I said to him, "Sir, if they have done such things as to increase the glorious angel against them, or incense the glorious angel against them, yet what have I done?" He replied, "They cannot be afflicted at all unless you, the head of the house, be afflicted. For when you are afflicted, of necessity they also suffer affliction. But if you are in comfort, they can feel no affliction." "Well, sir," I said, "they have repented with their whole heart." "I know, too," he answered, "that they have repented with their whole heart. Do you think, however, that the sins of those who repent are immediately forgiven? Not altogether. But he who repents must torture his own soul and be exceedingly humble in all of his conduct and be afflicted with many kinds of affliction, and if he endure the afflictions that come upon him. He who created all things and endued them with power will assuredly have compassion and will heal him. And this will he do when he sees the heart of every penitent pure from every evil thing. And it is profitable for you and for your house to suffer affliction now. But why should I say much to you? You must be afflicted, as that angel of the Lord commanded, who delivered you to me. And for this give thanks to the Lord, because he has deemed you worthy of showing you beforehand this affliction, that knowing it before it comes, you may be able to bear it with courage." And I said to him, "Sir, be thou with me, and I will be able to bear all affliction." "I will be with you," he said, "and I will ask the angel of punishment to afflict you more lightly. Nevertheless, you will be afflicted for a little time, and again you will be reestablished in your house. Only continue humble and serve the Lord in all purity of heart, you and your children and your house, and walk in my commandments which I enjoin upon you, and your repentance will be deep and pure. And if you observe these things with your household, every affliction will depart from you. And affliction," he added, "will depart from all who walk in these my commandments." Ah, very good. Very true. So, some people don't know why they're going through what they're going through, but they should thank God and at the same time believe for the end result, right? Jesus said, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe you received them and you shall have them. So, that's the way to the end of the trial. If you have no faith, you may just die in that trial. Okay. But Jesus said, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe you received. It's past tense. Even in the received text, there's a footnote that says past tense, right? You received them. You did it at the cross. You received it at the cross. It's already been done. And you shall have them, he said. Oh, praise be to God. Well, thank you for joining us today, saints. God bless you and keep you. I hope you learned a little bit and are more comforted in your tribulations and knowing that they're all working for your good. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, your grace to us, Lord, in your tribulations. You said, give thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we do. We thank you, Father. Amen. God bless you, saints. We'll do this again soon. Bye.